Okay, let's ask the Lord's blessing. Our Father, once again, we come into thy presence with thy word opened. And we have become accustomed to receiving good gifts from thy hand. And we pray that thou wouldst give largely in the hour before us. Concerning the person of thy beloved Son and the reflection in his heart of thy heart, bless the young people and those attending and hearing, and pray that thy Spirit would have liberty to minister the things of Christ to each one of us. And we give thanks. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. I want to start this morning by returning to the subject of the Nazarite just for a few minutes. Matter of fact, I'm going to set a timer to make sure that I don't run over. As we were talking before the meeting, you know, the scripture is a mine of wealth, and we should never give up on it. And we should always expect more. The portions that we've enjoyed, if we will have it and return to them, the Lord will give us more. And I was meditating on this. We had the meeting Friday, and Saturday morning, I thought, well, I would meditate on the portion again. And the Lord showed me something that I want to pass on. We made the connection between chapter 5 and chapter 6 of Numbers, the woman that had to drink the bitter waters. And it says, the man, at the end of the chapter, he shall set the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute upon her all this law. Then shall the man be guiltless from iniquity, and this woman shall bear her iniquity. And I believe this is the connection between chapter 5 and chapter 6. I had just completely missed it. And that is, it's a lesson for us. You know, the gospel is not something that just makes up for my lack. It doesn't just meet me halfway. It doesn't just fill in where I'm not doing well. And This is what I think this verse is telling us. The woman, as we discussed, is Israel, and she was guilty from the very beginning of unfaithfulness to the Lord. And in chapter 6, as a Nazarite, the Lord is going to come in her place and in my place and your place, and fulfill that spirit-driven life and go into death and offer it all up to God so that he could offer us a hiding place and he could offer her a hiding place in the coming age. But she has to know that it's pure grace. She has to come to the point where she realizes that he is free. You know, the covenant theologists, they say that Israel so sinned against God and against Christ that they divorced themselves from all blessing. But they underestimate the grace of God, and that's the beauty of it. Romans says, we know that whatsoever things the law says, it speaks to those under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world be under judgment to God. By one man, sin entered into the world, and sin by death, and thus death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That is the door that we have to pass through. That is the door that Israel has to pass through. She has to drink those bitter waters. And once she does and realizes that she divorced herself from the blessing of God completely, then, as we had last time in Isaiah 54, the Lord starts to speak comfortably to her and to draw her with love and with grace and with mercy and provision. One more thing I'd like to say is that the life of the Nazarite in chapter 6, as we said, is the spirit-driven life. The law of the Nazarite is a carve-out. It's not under the law of Moses. It's something completely different. And as we had last time, it speaks of Christ. He was the only one that could truly take the place as a Nazarite before God, flawlessly. Pardon me. But that Nazarite life, there's only one thing that it values. That is eternal things. Things of the Spirit. The only thing that the Nazarite fears is the loss of enjoyment of eternal things. You and I are born into this world, and we learn right away to enjoy natural things, natural comforts. God is teaching us to value spiritual things and to lead us and to reward our efforts at knowing more of himself, enjoying the revelation of God in the Word of God, feasting on it, and realizing in our own souls that those eternal things far outweigh the natural. You know, natural joys, they diminish. When the time is over, you know, we might have remembered a nice vacation or a person who's passed away. The savor of their life or the savor of the vacation, it diminishes over time, and pretty soon you have to be reminded. Those are the natural joys. But the Nazarite, he's spirit-filled. He is so enjoying eternal things that he has no problem saying no to those natural joys. That is the life of the Nazarite. And when we are hidden in Christ, the more we realize our portion and what we've been brought into and the power of the life of Christ and the Spirit of God and the Word of God, the more we're going to value the eternal things. And we'll be much more growingly ready to set aside the things of nature or the things of the Lord. Natural things, they diminish. The eternal things grow. They become more powerful. Whatever time you spend, whatever time I spend, as we were discussing before we started the meeting, in this time of having to be set aside from our normal life, those things have eternal value. when they're Christ-centered. We don't lose those. We carry those with us. And as we reflect on them and enjoy them, the savor of them doesn't diminish. It gets stronger and more powerful. Now let's go on to our chapter in Genesis 37. I first would like to read a verse from a hymn. Number 127 in the Little Flock. Oh, just one verse, the last verse. Oh, what a home. But such his love that he, that is Christ, must bring us there to fill that home, to be with him and all his glory share. The Father's house, the Father's heart, all that the Son has given, made ours. The objects of his love, and he, our joy in heaven. We're going to take up just a few verses here in Genesis 37. And and that is the subject, really. The Father's heart for the brethren. The Lord's heart is a reflection of the Father's heart. We will start, we've already been through this chapter a couple of times at least recently, so it is not my intention to recount what we all know has happened and the conditions of the souls of the brethren. We'll start with verse 12. Joseph's brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. This has an ominous sound to our souls because we know what's going to happen. I enjoyed something recently, and I think it helps to keep it in our minds that as to us, discipline attaches to us as the children of God, but suffering attaches to us in connection with inheritance. It's good to keep that in mind. Sometimes the Lord is dealing with us in discipline. And sometimes he's preparing us to enjoy more richly the inheritance that we were just talking about, the things eternal that he has in store for you and I. I don't believe myself that Joseph is undergoing discipline. I think especially in these next verses, God is setting aside in a very special way the picture of Joseph seeking his brethren as an almost perfect example of the life of Christ in the devotion of the Son to the Father in seeking his own. You know, by now, the brethren have insulted Joseph. They have divorced themselves from him. His dreams, his coat, have formed a barrier between their hearts and his that cannot be breached. But this verse tells us his brethren. This is the term that we can follow from this point all the way to the end of Genesis. He never deviates in his feelings for his brethren, ever, as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved his own, loved them unto the end, loved the nation that rejected him, and even sent Stephen after he was resurrected to give them another opportunity to receive him. It was love that would not let go, and it will not let go. It will return, as we've had, and bring his earthly bride into joy that she cannot imagine in her independence now. And the brethren are going to feed their father's flock in Shechem. I did a little review today, and I've had some meetings on Shechem. It is an ignominious place. It was in the book of Joshua. It was a city of refuge, and that's the bright spot. It's 6 miles from Samaria. It's associated with Ahab and Jezebel, and let's see, somebody help me. Gideon's son, I forgot his name, that slew his 70 brethren was from Shechem. It has an ignominious, dark, dark history. And that history started with these brethren of Joseph slaughtering the inhabitants in the most cold-blooded, bloodthirsty manner. And you know what they said? He shouldn't have messed with our sister. You know, I think it's in the United States we have a picture of a rattlesnake, and it says, "Don't tread on me." That is our hearts by nature. Don't tread on me. If you tread on me, I am justified in venging myself. And that's the heart of these brethren. They were totally heartless. And you know, maybe you've had this experience. You know, you're in a place and, you know, you say something really dumb, or you really embarrass yourself, or maybe you do something really bad. Do you want to revisit that place? No. You don't. You want to stay away from it. It brings back bad memories. You would think that these brethren would want to stay away from Shechem, but this is how cold they were. They returned like a dog to her vomit to the place where they so sinned against their father and against their neighbor, without a thought. They weren't afraid of the inhabitants like Jacob was. They weren't embarrassed. They were taking their flock to Shechem as if it was just any other neighborhood. No doubt the ruins were still there, witness of their cruelty. And yet, it was no problem for them. Verse 13, Israel said unto Joseph, "Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them." And Joseph said to his father, "Here am I." And Jacob said unto Joseph, "Go, I pray thee." You know, Scripture does not repeat itself needlessly. And it came to me that these are two separate conversations. And I believe quite a bit of time in between. And in picture, a lot of time. Because in eternity past, in the Vale of Hebron, in the Father's presence in eternity past, in full fellowship, Father and Son, in the purpose of God, the question was, I will send thee unto your brethren in Shechem, that in the ignominious place, the world that so offended God, steeped in sin, it was the purpose of God for all eternity to send his Son. What does the Son say? Here am I. The Father had a Son that was ready to obey. And you know, God enjoyed this for all eternity. This never had a beginning. They never had a conversation where the Father says, yeah, would you be willing to go? No. In my business, we used to say you're hardwired for a certain destiny or a certain action. That is, you can't deviate from it. For all eternity, in the mind of God, in the purpose of God, he knew, he had counted the cost, he had seen the cost of erecting that tower, as we have in Luke, and he had counted the cost, and the Son was going to go into that ignominious place, and it was there that God would be glorified in the very place where he was dishonored more than our minds can even comprehend. And he said to him, go, I pray thee, and see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. Well, we know that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. And notice that Jacob doesn't just say the brethren and the flocks. All of creation was an insult to the glory of God. It wasn't just concerned about the souls, but in the work of Christ, he has redeemed all of creation back to himself, to his glory and honor. It's going to be an eternal monument to the power and the grace and the patience of God, how God has glorified his name. The brethren and the flocks are on the heart of God. He is not going to leave any detail unmet, unaddressed. He hasn't cut corners in any way. He has gone out of his way to make sure that everything is going to be restored to himself, to his glory and to his standard. And so, verse 14, bring me word again. And of course, we know the Lord has brought word again back to the right hand of God. He's there as a witness. He sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. This is the only place that I could find that Hebron is called the Vale of Hebron. And I think I should say, let's consider that God has something special in mind here. Imagine the peace of a valley. I was thinking, you know, in my life, of properties with oak trees and streams. My dad had an estate out in the mountains, and there was this little waterway when it rained, and big spreading oak trees with a park underneath. And we would sit under there, and it was so quiet and peaceful, uninterrupted. This is what Joseph left. This is what the son left. The father's bosom. A place of peace and order. No discordant sound. And he came to Shechem. And some of this, I'm not sure I'm making too much of this. But notice this expression, came to Shechem. And then notice the term at the end of verse 28. They brought Joseph to Egypt. Why doesn't it say he went to Shechem? Why doesn't it say they carried him or they took him to Egypt? Why does it say they brought Joseph to Egypt? I believe, possibly, it has to do with Genesis 22. They went, both of them, together. The son was not on his own. He was following the lead of the father into suffering. He came toward suffering. Why? It was the will of his father. Did he shy away? No, he did not. And he came to Shechem. Imagine that. All through the Old Testament, it was prophesied concerning the Messiah. But he came. It wasn't just talk. He came and he fulfilled all the will of God. And I want to say about that verse 14. Think of Joseph. Pardon me. His brethren hated him. It was no secret. They could not speak peaceably to him. Do you all know what an outhouse is? It's a bathroom outside. That's the way all the bathrooms were. When I go down to Mexico, all the bathrooms are outside. They're in a separate place. Outhouse, we call them. Joseph didn't have running water. I just imagine, and I have quite an imagination, that it might have been an ordeal for Joseph to leave his father's presence in the house and go out into the field or into the outhouse. If one of his brothers found him, you know, he might have been picked on. He probably was. And I can imagine Joseph saying, "Dad, I can hardly cross the yard without my brethren mocking me, making my life miserable. As soon as I'm out of your presence, they take advantage of it and they pick on me. And you want to send me to Shechem?" Did Christ know what he was in for? Oh, yes, he did. He knew it was weighed in the balance. There was no secret what he would meet. And in Joseph's soul, I don't think there was any secret in his soul. He knew the enmity, the hatred of his brethren on a day-to-day basis. In verse 15, a certain man found him. And behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What seekest thou?" I was meditating on this verse, considering that maybe this wandering in the field was like the Spirit of God in the first chapter of Genesis, restlessly seeking a moment when he could begin the work of recreation, and starting that work would end in the glory of God. So I looked up the meanings of the word in Genesis 1 and this word wandering. And this was very interesting to me. Wandering here means reeling like a drunk man. He was in this field where he expected to find his brethren, and he was reeling back and forth like a drunk man from one side to the other. It was noticeable. A man going by could see that he was disoriented. Why? Because up to this moment, he had direction from his father. He had gotten to Shechem, and they weren't there. And he had no further direction from his father. Was you or I, knowing what we were up against when we did find our brethren? Probably we would have taken the opportunity to go back to our father and say, "Dad, I couldn't find him." And even after this man tells him, "I heard them in conversation talking about going to Dothan," he could have gone back to his father and said to Jacob, "I couldn't find him. And I ran to a man that said he had heard them say they might go to Dothan, but Dothan is quite a ways. And even if they did go there, which is doubtful, chances are they moved on again, and I wouldn't be able to find him. Let's just do this another day." Dothan means double decree. Joseph was tested here. Was he going to go back to his father without news about his brethren, knowing that his father was longing for news about his brethren? Or would he persist, consider this as a picture of Gethsemane, O my Father, if thou art willing, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done. This was the double decree in the soul of Christ. Would he go on to the cross to be made sin? Would Joseph go on? Would he do what the Father wanted him to do? And I think we find here in this double decree the fact that Joseph was set to do the will of the Father. Why? Why would he do that? We know how the brethren felt about him. Here is why, and this is what we had on Friday in the Nazarite. The mind of the Father and the Son meet. They are the same. I and my Father are one. The heart of Jacob was the heart of Joseph. Make no doubt about it. His brethren hated him. They could not speak peaceably to him. He could speak peaceably to them. He did not react to their hatred. He treated them in grace because his mind, his heart from the brethren, and it shows all the way through Genesis, was exactly the same as his father's. His brethren, they thought that Joseph had a special place in the eyes of Jacob, and no doubt he did, and especially in type. But what they never understood was the love that Jacob and Joseph shared. That same love was the love that Joseph had for his brethren. And that's John 17. I think we read that on Friday, but it certainly is establishing to be reminded. The love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them. Thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Maybe I'll just read this. The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and has loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and I will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Is it any wonder that the Apostle John could say, hereby know we that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. We have in the new life exactly the same love for the brethren as Christ had, as the Father had. No difference. That's the proof of life. And Joseph here is proving it. we've been talking about on Friday, I think after the meeting, about the value of persisting. And I am no shining example. But I want to say that when I came to this point in this chapter over the last decades, I would come to this section and I would tell myself, there is something more here that I am not getting, that I am not enjoying. And you know, Brother Dave went through this area beautifully, and David as well. And so you would say, you know, what's the point of taking this up again? But as we said, it glorifies God when we value his word and we find these mysteries, these little gaps in our understanding, and we persist. Sometimes they open up like a well, as we had before, Beersheba, living water. But sometimes they don't. And I came across a verse, and I'll just read it to you, in Deuteronomy 32. He made him to suck honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock. Sometimes it just doesn't flow out like living water. Sometimes it seems like very hard ground. But I can tell you, if it's in this book, there is oil that you can't see, and I can't see. And so it was in my experience. 2 weekends ago, we had the same chapter in our reading meeting, in our assembly, in our Zoom meeting. And we came to this. The other brothers that usually speak weren't there, so it was kind of left to me. And I came to this point, and I covered it, you know, adequately, likely. And I said to the brethren, you know, I've never been settled in my own soul that I'm getting out of this chapter what the Lord has. And then the next Lord's Day, which would be not this last Lord's Day, but the Lord's Day before, I was kind of reading in advance of the reading meeting, which was by then the end of 37 and 38. And the Lord, I believe, opened up these things to me in a way that I was really rejoicing in after all these years. And so I say that as an encouragement to you to write down the things, to remind yourself of the things, the mysteries, because God has your name on it. He wants you to enjoy it. Don't give up on it. The Spirit of God will rejoice someday in opening it to you. And just because I say this doesn't mean that I am right. It says that others judge. And so everything, no matter how a brother might enjoy something and how good it sounds to us at first blush, it must be judged in the light of this book. It must be examined. Consider this man in Dothan. Could it have been just anybody? But to me, it's very singular. He says to Joseph, What seekest thou? That's an open-ended question. And so Joseph could have answered it any way he wanted. He could have said, I'm checking on my father's flocks. But he says, what? I am seeking my brethren. Now, what did this man see? He saw a fine-looking young man that looked like a king, that looked like the son of a king, in a vest that was probably the most beautiful vest he'd ever seen in his life. And what is going through this man's mind, if indeed he was a natural man? I'd like to read something out of Judges that I printed off. And this is in the life of Gideon when he finally gains the victory over the kings. And he says to Zeba and Zalmunna, what manner of men were they whom ye slew at Tabor? And they answered, as thou art, so were they. Each one resembled the children of a king. And Gideon said, they were my brethren, even the sons of my mother. As the Lord liveth, if he had saved them alive, I would not slay you. This man is looking at Joseph, and he's hearing the words, I seek my brethren. What grace. For you and I, it was me, I'd be saying, I am looking for the roughest group of guys you ever saw in your life. There's 10 of them, and they're armed to the hilt, they're dangerous, and they're moody. And then he would have known what they were talking about. But Joseph doesn't say that. He says, I seek my brethren. Does he think of his brethren like I think of them? No. He thinks he loves these brethren. He doesn't see the iniquity in them. He is treating them with grace. He is seeking to bear tidings of their welfare back to his father. That is his devotion. That is his double decree. Can this man be anybody but the Lord? Consider this. Would God have sent, would the Lord have sent an emissary? To point Joseph in the direction of such suffering and loss? I leave that to you. Personally, I can't imagine. It being anything but the Lord himself. Knowing what was ahead. Feeling the rejection, the testing that was coming, the word of God, as the psalm says, tested him, his dreams, his understanding of what God was going to do in his purposes, in his life. All ahead through a path of suffering and loss and disappointment. And so Joseph went from this man and found them in Dothan. His brethren, they saw him, verse 18, afar off. The father saw the prodigal afar off. One, the vision of love. The other, the vision of hatred and enmity and determination. Behold, what did they say? Here comes the best robe? No. They say, this dreamer cometh. We shall see what will become of his dreams. We will not have this man to reign over us. Did they hate the moral glory of Christ? That best robe? That robe of many colors? Oh, yes, they did. It brought out the enmity, the hatred in their hearts. But we will not have this man to reign over us. That is primary in the heart of man. He will not submit to the will and the purpose of God. Time is almost up here, but maybe 10 more minutes or so. So they throw him in a pit. You know, the pit, there came a day when the Lord could say, this is your hour and the power of darkness. Joseph, until then, was free to serve his father, free to obey. Now he's thrown in a pit. The beginning of his path of suffering must be submitted to. And they stripped him. Verse 23. You know, I used to have to sell downtown San Diego and the high rises, expensive part of town, and I would get expensive suits. And I remember how gentle the tailor was, how careful he was to remove the garments, measuring always politely and gently, with honor. This is the opposite. This is the beginning of him being delivered up into the hands of men for humiliation and rejection and shame. And the world is going on about its its way. Verse 25. The Son of the Father mistreated in such a way, stripped of his garments, and the world just goes on as if nothing has happened. We see right now in COVID-19, the world is not going to continue this course. This merchandise, the spicery, everything going to Egypt is soon to end. God has an issue with this world. The blood of Christ still stains that place on Calvary's Hill. Now, in the last few minutes, I just would like to turn to chapter 45. Where Joseph is revealed to his brethren after all of this. Verse 1. Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known to his father's sons. No, to his brethren. What a holy moment that is going to be. When Christ makes himself known to his earthly bride, what a joy will radiate from that scene. And he wept aloud. And the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. Everyone is going to know from a distance. Not intimately, the world not intimately, but they will know something has happened. I am Joseph. And Joseph says, "Come near to me." Verse 4. "I pray you." I'm often reminded to remind myself that with Christ, there was no theatrics. You and I, we're guilty of at times of some degree of theatrics. Christ never was. He was exactly what he said. He was exactly what he did. When he wept, he wept. Purely. And here's Joseph. "Come near to me. I pray you." No theatrics. This is the heart of Joseph. As we've seen in evidence, his mind and his father's mind, exactly the same, never changing. He is ready. He is not caught by surprise. He was ready to show forth the heart of his father. "Now, therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. He excuses them beautifully. No need to dwell on my rejection. What's ahead of you and what's ahead of me is communion and fellowship and joy. No rebuke. The thief on the cross, no rebuke. You shouldn't have done that. You shouldn't have done this. No. As we had at the end of Numbers 5, we are all condemned. We have to take our place before God. As soon as we do, grace unfolds and it never stops unfolding. Now, in Genesis 50, the brethren, Genesis 50, verse 16, they send a messenger unto Joseph saying, thy father did command before he died, saying, what are you talking about, thy father? If my sister called me and she said, thy father called me on the phone yesterday, I would say, what? What are you saying? It messes with my head. Thy father, it's our father. Thy father. They saw the relationship between Joseph and Jacob, but they never entered into it. And it was theirs to enter into. Joseph had done everything he could to reassure them of the love of the Father and the Son, the joy, the weeping on Joseph's side. What was that? That was joy. He's forgotten the suffering. He's glorified. What a day this is going to be in the souls and the hearts of Israel when they are restored as his earthly bride. Thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall ye say to Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now. Of course, Joseph knows instantly, as soon as that word forgive comes in, that his father never said that. The trespass of your brethren. We be thy servants. Verse 18. Is that what Joseph wanted? More servants? You think he needed them? You think that's what God needs? You think he needs servants, or is he interested in sons? Walking in fellowship, in communion, in joy, enjoying his presence. He doesn't want servants out of us. He wants us to enter into the fullness of sonship, to treasure these eternal things that he wants to give us, to value them and to dig them out, whether it's to draw them out of the well of Beersheba or out of the flinty rock. So let's turn to the end of Joshua real quick, and I'll be done. See, I'm about done. I'm just going to read these two verses or just point them out. The bones of Joseph are buried in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died And they buried him in a hill that pertained to Phinehas' son, which was given him in Mount Ephraim. Just like to have you consider this. In verse 32, we have the son resting in the inheritance of the father. In chapter 33, we have the father resting in the inheritance of the son. I believe it's a beautiful picture of God's purpose to wrap everything up, each resting in the heart of and the work of the other, the purpose of God. I'll just read a verse from a hymn. I know we're out of time. The last stanza of hymn number 111. No wrath God's heart retaineth to usward who believe. No dread in ours remaineth as we his love receive. Returning sons he kisses and with his robe invests. His perfect love dismisses all terror from our breasts. May the Lord bless his word. Let's give thanks. Our God and Father, we do thank thee for the expressions that we find in thy word that would tell us of thy love, of thy purpose to give the best of heaven to come to Shechem, to be shamed and rejected, to suffer and to die, to have his blood shed, to be resurrected and now glorified at thy right hand. We rejoice, Lord, that thou art gone and that thou art ministering to us every moment of every day. We thank thee that thou hast set thyself apart for that work until that great day when we see thy face and we hear thy voice. Then we will know as we are known. We will enter in to the love that we have been enjoying. We ask blessing on each one of us. We give thanks. In thy alone worthy name, Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.